Okay, we left off in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, but especially since there's a number of new people here tonight, I think it's always important when you're going through the writings of Moses, because that's referred to as the law, the first five books of Moses. And there's a lot of things that are written in these first five books of Moses that the Christians today, they really shy away from. Are they just really, you know, like some of the things we might be reading tonight, Christians take offense at, and they're offended by it, and they just feel like this can't be divinely inspired, or this can't be of God. But again, I think Christians really have to look at what God is saying to us in what he's telling us through the law. That's why when you go back to Galatians, and you don't have to turn there, but this is why I want to preface what we read tonight when we read the writings of Moses. It says, so why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. The seed, of course, is Jesus Christ. He says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law that then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. Now listen to this now. But the scriptures has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith, and this is what you got to keep in mind, but before faith, before Christ came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, or our teacher, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. All right? Now, pick up where we left off in the 25th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, because we're going to be reading some of the law tonight, and some of it's going to be extremely, I think, mind-boggling to some Christians. But we always have to step back and look at the big picture and say, hey, what's the law teaching us? What is our tutor trying to tell us? Because it all points to Jesus. It all has a very powerful spiritual meaning and symbolism to it. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, it says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be that if a wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes. Okay, now here's a situation where God has ordained some corporal punishment for certain types of, well, let's call them misdemeanors, or certain types of things that God says that you need to be punished for. Now, here's the thing. If the judge would decide, okay, this person, you know, has done this evil deed, they are worthy of flogging. Well, the judge could decide he could get one lash, he could get up to 40 lashes, but no more, because it says if you get more than 40 lashes, that would be endangering of actually killing you. But here's an interesting thing, okay? You go back to where Paul was talking about in Corinthians, where he had experienced a lot of tribulation and persecution for his faith in Christ. Three times he had been shipwrecked. He said he had been beaten with rods. He said he'd been stoned to death. And he said that five times he had received 39 lashes. Now, here's the thing. Okay, the maximum you could get would be 40 lashes. All right, Paul received it five times. But he referred to it 39 lashes, and the reason it was 39 lashes is the Jews decided this. Okay, listen, in case somebody loses count, we don't want to go over 40. So they made the maximum 39 times. Now here Paul is telling us in Corinthians that that five times he had received, you know, this type of punishment. And what was his crime? I mean, you know, his crime was preaching the gospel. And like I said, he experienced all kinds of inhumanity is a persecution. But if you read this here, this is where the Jews got the 39 lashes. But here's the interesting thing to me is, the judge is the one that needs to be, I think, really filled with wisdom and understanding. He needs to be a godly man, a righteous man, a man that really is committed to God. Otherwise, justice is turned on his head. Justice is utterly perverted. Read this again. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and they condemn the wicked. Now, that's their job, right? Mm-hmm. That's what the judge is supposed to do. Then it shall be that the wicked man, if he deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in the presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. And he may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes, or you might end up killing him. Okay, well, here's the thing. The way it's written here, it's under the assumption that these judges are going to do the right thing. But look at what happened to Paul. Look what happened to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not under that law of 40 lashes. Because why? Good. Good. Somebody's thinking. Because it was the Romans that beat him. The Romans beat him, not the Jews.
Okay?
So the Romans had no such law. And we are told in Isaiah that Jesus was marred more than any man. He was, that he was beaten senseless. All right? It wasn't 40 lashes. It wasn't 39 lashes. They just beat him, to a pulp, a bloody pulp, because they weren't under the law. They were just a bunch of, loose cannons out there just having a good time, beating him to a pulp. But nevertheless, it was like when you look at the situation where these judges have turned everything on its head today, where, the righteous are called wicked, and the wicked are called righteous. I mean, you have these, this politically correct crowd that's always pushing everything that they push is an affront to Almighty God. Well, when you read something like this, you can see that, hey, a total perversion of what God intended. But again, what's it saying to us, in a sense? We don't have this today, this type of corporal punishment. Why? Because it's had its fulfillment in its tutor, all right? But what God is trying to tell us very graphically is, hey, man, for every offense, there's going to be a consequence. There's going to be a punishment every time that we offend God or break His laws or break His commands. And anyway, beginning with verse 4, it says, "And you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain." Now, Paul talks about this in the New Testament, or he uses this very quote when he talks about the necessity to provide for your pastor, your minister, your priest, your spiritual leaders over you who are basically preaching the gospel, teaching God's word. They're basically dependent upon people to make their living by preaching the gospel. And Paul is saying, this is what God really had in mind here. You don't muzzle an ox who treads out the grain. Okay, because it's cruel to the ox. The ox, you're using the ox to pull around this big, huge millstone to grind up the grain day in and day out. And if you muzzle the ox, that's a cruel thing to do because you're not allowing the ox to feed upon some of the grain that he's grinding out for your benefit. But what God had in mind, that's what Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says God really had in mind the people who are out there doing the spiritual work for his namesake are to be repaid. You can't expect the pastors, the ministers, the priests to go out there and to preach the gospel on Sunday and to do all that they're supposed to do or commanded to do as far as their spiritual responsibilities and obligations and not get paid for it. That's what God is trying to tell us there. That's it. Again, you ask yourself, what is our tutor trying to tell us? What is the tutor trying to teach us? Well, it's teaching far more than just muzzling an ox. It's saying, hey, you need to provide for those who care for you spiritually. That's what it's telling us here. Verse 5 says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her for himself as a wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, and his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' He says, then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." Now, again, we're 3,500 years removed from this practice, but what is the tutor trying to tell us? What is our spiritual teacher trying to say to us? Now, here's the thing. Remember that when the people went into Israel and they went into the Promised Land, all the land was divided up by lot. It was divided up by tribes, and then it was divided up by families, by clans, and everything else. Everything was divided up where every person got a portion of the land, all right, for his inheritance. But what did the Promised Land really signify? What did it really point to?
Heaven.
Heaven. All right? When the Jews were going into the Promised Land, it's the spiritual symbolism, the thing that our teacher, our tutor, was trying to teach us, is that Promised Land represents heaven in that respect. All right? So it's saying when two brothers are dwelling on the same estate, and they're both married, and one of the brothers, he doesn't have any offspring yet, but he's married, and he dies. Well, God doesn't want somebody else to marry that brother's wife, because then the property is not going to be divided up the way God intended it to be. In other words, this is what was really important to the people, is that their name needed to be passed on from generation to generation. They were to inherit this land. So what is it telling us spiritually? It's like, hey, you got a brother in your house, you got a sister in your house, you got your brother in your church or wherever. If they die spiritually, if they're not born again, you know, we really do have a moral obligation before God to try to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they can perpetuate this inheritance. In other words, they can get to heaven. All right? I mean, I read the statistic, I heard it, and I think it's just really appalling. And I think there's a lot of truth to it, that I've read that 95% of all church members never lead another soul to Christ. Now, if that's even close to being true, which I think it is, I think it's probably more like 90%. But even 90%, so, you know, that's pretty appalling. I think we have a moral obligation before God to build up another's inheritance. You see what I'm saying? I think this is what our tutor's trying to say to us. And if a man refuses to do that, what was the consequence? The consequence was this. The guy wasn't executed or anything like that, but he was disgraced. And the way he was disgraced, I think, is kind of significant, because the widow was to go to the elders of the church and say, hey, listen, you know, I just lost my husband, and his brother refuses to build up a name for my husband and to perpetuate his name. And so they would call the guy in on the carpet and say, hey, what's the deal, man? You're going to do this or not? You know, you really have a moral responsibility. And he may say, you know what? You know, I can't stand this old bag. I'm not going to marry her. I'm not going to do this. There's no way. You know? And so they would say this. She was to take off his sandal and spit in his face. And he was to be referred to in Israel as the man whose sandal was removed. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's kind of a spiritual...
Barefoot.
Huh?
Well, he's barefoot.
Well...
Walking.
Good, good. He's not walking in the way God commanded him to. All right, because if you read time and time and time again in Scripture, you know, we are to walk in the newness of life, walk in the Spirit. You know, walking denotes what? It denotes a definite progression and a definite direction. All right, this is a spiritual walk. I mean, if any of us, or all of us, or whoever, are the same today in our spiritual walk with Christ that we were last year or the year before, then something's wrong, radically wrong with our walk. Because walk denotes making progress in a definite direction. Well, if you go back to what God was talked to when he made this covenant with Abraham, he said, wherever the sole of your foot shall tread, that will be yours. So it was basically, it denoted an inheritance. So when they removed the sandal, it was, I think, in pointing to the fact that this person was to be humiliated because they did not put the welfare of others before themselves. In the spiritual context, I think that there's a lot to be said to that. What do you think the number one reason is that people don't share Christ?
Ashamed.
I really think so. Because Jesus himself says, hey, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father. If you are ashamed of me before men, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my angels and my Father. And it's interesting thing. If you go back to the book of Revelation, almost the last chapter there, there's a list of people who are listed who are going to be outside the kingdom of God. And the ones that lead the list of that who's who are cowards. In other words, if you are ashamed of Christ, all right, and you won't build up his house, it's going to be really humiliating for you come that day of accountability. Anyway, we go back.
That's got to exclude the people, though, that just by their action bring Christ to others. Because, I mean, there's certainly been through the centuries histories of people cloistered in monasteries or as nuns that certainly have been praying, living godlike lives, but haven't been interacting with other people.
That's a real good point. You know what St. Francis is?
Everybody brings their own gifts to it, whether it's outgoing and meeting and greeting other people or doing it.
Living the life.
Okay.
Living a life of Christ. They can still show God to others.
Well, here's the thing, okay? Yeah. That's a very good point, because it was St. Francis of Assisi who once said, and he was a cloister, okay?
Sure.
He said, preach the gospel at all times.
Right.
And if necessary, use words.
Right.
Okay? But here's the thing, okay? God knows the difference between people who are ashamed of him and people who don't have the opportunity. See what I'm saying? There's a big difference there. And here's the thing, too. We've all been given different stewardships and different gifts to build up the body. I read about this one guy who was a paraplegic, and he was just paralyzed from the neck down. And you wonder to yourself, well, what is this guy's gift? I mean, what can the poor guy do? But you know what? He offered up his sufferings for God and prayed every day for the salvation of souls. And I guarantee you, a soul like that is going to receive a tremendous inheritance. You know, he doesn't have the opportunity to go out to share Christ with anybody. Well, what's he doing? He's on that bed of sickness praying for souls. So, you know, with Jesus, has said every one of us is given at least one talent, and you wonder what his talent is, but I'm telling you, you know, prayer warriors today are really, really essential, and that's exactly what he was. But that's a good point, George, because
there's also a time and a place, like there's times that wouldn't be appropriate, like in a work situation or...
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly true. But Jesus himself said, don't throw your pearls to swine and don't give what is holy to dogs. Why? Because he says they're just going to trample it underfoot or they're going to turn on you. I mean, there's some people I just don't flat out witness to because I know that from the get-go that they're hostile and you're just throwing your pearls to swine and they're just going to turn on you. So I just pray for them and maybe someday when their car is wrapped around a tree, maybe they'll remember some of the things about God and give their life to him. I don't know. I mean, I've seen it happen, okay? But, you know, what I'm saying is, yeah, you don't want to witness to people, let's for example, on your job and if you're using your employer's time to do it. But if you're on your break, that's fine. But, you know, what I'm saying, there's a time and a place for everything. You don't have a moral obligation to witness to everybody. And I say this, God's not going to save the whole world through me or through you or through Billy Graham or through anybody else. But I know this, he wants to save at least somebody through you or through me or through somebody else. And, you know, I think that this is what this is pointing to, what our teacher is saying. Anyway, begin with this verse 11. Here's, if two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. Now, here's the thing. Again, here's an example of where Christians will back up and they say, what? I don't get this. This is really bizarre to me. They will skim over this or they would just walk away from it rather than stand and say, you know what we need to do here? Read this. And stand back. You're too close to this picture. You've got to stand back and look at the whole picture. And you've got to say, okay, what is our tutor trying to tell us here? What is our teacher trying to say to us? This law is pointing to Christ. This law has its fulfillment in Christ. It's obviously not something that is carried out today because it's all been, has fulfillment in Christ. As a matter of fact, I doubt if this was ever carried out because there's no record of it ever being done so on the books. Okay, but read it again. Now you've got to think hard. Think hard. What is our teacher trying to tell us here? Because this is the only place in Scripture where God had commanded mutilation as a form of corporal punishment for a crime. Now, when a person went out and stole things, they had to make restitution, fourfold, sevenfold, all depending upon what they stole. Today, in the Muslim Arab countries, if you steal something, sometimes they'll cut off your hand. All right? And so people can make the mistake of saying, well, you know, all religions are just alike, and you know, they make a mistake. We got to ask ourselves, hey, if God said if you steal something, you are to make restitution fourfold or sevenfold, but then if a woman trying to help her husband in a conflict, you know, seizes another man's genitals to free her husband, that seems like a very legitimate thing to do, then you got to ask yourself, what is the law saying to us? What is our tutor trying to tell us? What is it trying to teach us? Anybody have any idea? What's the significance of a man's genitals? No.
Vulnerability?
Reproduction.
No. All of these things are true. But where did the covenant begin?
Circumcision.
Man, this is what I'm saying. You've got to step back and look at this picture and look at it hard, look at it intently, and you've got to say, okay, what is our teacher trying to tell us? Go back to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, and what did God say to Abraham? He said, this is going to be a covenant between you and me. And the sign of this covenant is going to be that you are to be circumcised, you and every male of your household. Now, I've thought about this long and hard, wondering why circumcision? Why? It seems so bizarre to me that you would have an outward sign like this to portray a covenant between God and man. But then here's the thing. You read in Jeremiah, you read in Deuteronomy, you read in other portions of Scripture, and what does God say? He says, there's coming a day that when I'm going to punish all those who are circumcised in body, but not what?
Heart.
Not circumcised in heart. Circumcised, or to circumcise or circumcision, means a round cut. And it means you need to cut away the callous overlay of our hearts so that we will be open to God in this relationship. Because God says through Isaiah, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you've got to go back to Genesis 17, where God made this covenant with Abraham. And you've got to ask yourself, why circumcision? Well, let's face it. It's right where a man lives and breathes. It's his manhood. It's his very center of his reproduction. But this is where God wants to do what? In Corinthians, you read in the sixth chapter, I think it's 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this relationship that we have with God. He says it's mirrored, or it has it's a reflection in relationship between the sexual union between a husband and wife. Let me just read it for you. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of the Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, God says, the two shall become one flesh. Now listen, this is very, very important. All you guys are sleeping. It says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. In other words, you're reading Ephesians chapter 5, I believe, where God talks about the mystery between a husband and wife relationship, the sexual union between a husband and wife. That is a reflection between the union between God and man in the Spirit. Let me read it again, because I'm not making this up. I could never make this up. I couldn't think of it. It says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him, in the same manner that a man joins himself to a woman sexually. All right? In other words, you know, this is our relationship with God. It is in the spirit, all right? And so for a wife to go to her husband's aid, grab another man's genitals to free up her husband, that seems like a totally justifiable thing to do. But what is our tutor trying to tell us? What is our teacher trying to say us? It's saying this. There is absolutely no justification whatsoever to attack another human being because of their relationship with God. In other words, let me put it a different way, all right? Remember when this fool Lenin came on the scene? You know, he got all his fancy ideas from Marx and Engels about building this utopia, this workers' paradise, all right? He comes on the scene, him and Stalin and the rest of them, and they figured they were going to build this utopia apart from God. So, you know, they ended up murdering 100 million people, him and Mao Zedong and all the rest of these butchers, all right? But who did they constantly attack? They attack. If you were a priest, if you were a pastor, if you were a minister, if you were a Christian, if we had a group like this, I could be executed. You guys could all be put in jail. Your children would be put in institution. You know what you're doing? You're attacking that covenant. There is going to be severe consequences to attack the covenant between God and the individual person, or God and His church. And I think if you read it, like in Psalm 94, it says, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words and they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. I mean, is this what we're seeing today? Is this what we're seeing? All right? They say, they crush thy people, O Lord. They afflict thy inheritance. I mean, it's the Christians who are being attacked today. I mean, stand up and take a stand for Christ today. Stand up and say, hey, you know what? Homosexuality is a sin. You know, stand up and say, you know what? AIDS is a scourge that is a result, a consequence of disobeying God. And you know what's going to happen to you? You stand up and you just tell the truth. You stand up and say, you know what? You know, abortion is the murder of an unborn child. And you know what's going to happen to you? Because we're taking a stand for Christ, we are being attacked right at that very source of the relationship with Him. There's no record of any woman ever having a hand cut off. But if this is the only record, the only place in Scripture where mutilation was commanded by God for a certain act, then you got to ask yourself, well, why is this so serious? And you got to look back and say, well, what does it point to? Okay? But now here, we are told in the New Testament, we're told in other portions of Scripture, you know, that God says there's coming a day when He's going to punish all those who are circumcised in body but not in spirit. That's what God is really looking for. Because in the New Testament, Paul says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what did it point to? It pointed to our relationship with God. What did circumcision point to in the New Testament? What's the New Testament outward sign?
Baptism.
Huh?
Baptism?
Yeah, it's baptism. You read it in Colossians. All right, circumcision was an outward sign between God and his people. That was the outward covenant. In the New Testament, it's baptism. The two say the same thing. In the Old Testament, it was taking a knife to the flesh, cutting away the callous overlay of the heart, all right, to have this one union with God. In the New Testament, it pointed to baptism, because baptism points to the same thing. It is dying. You go down into water, meaning you're going down into the grave. You're coming up out of the water, meaning you're rising with Christ. You're becoming a new creature in Christ. That's the circumcision pointed to baptism. But what does it both point to? It points to dying to yourself. In order to have a proper relationship with God, you've got to take a knife to the flesh. In other words, you've got to die to yourself. Jesus himself said, all right, unless you pick up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciples. That's what it all points to. That's why you got to ask yourself, what is our teacher trying to tell us? What is the tutor trying to tell us? Because that's the crux of it there. Like I said, don't be intimidated by what you read in the writings of Moses, in the law. I know Christians are, and they take an offense at it, but I'm telling you, they got their nose too close to what's being said. You have to stand back and say, well, okay, what is that teacher trying to tell us? And it goes right back to the very heart of a covenant between God and Abraham, between God and his people. Anybody have any questions on that? Because I know that's a tough one. Okay, verse 13 says, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small, and you shall not have in your house differing measurements as large and as small. You shall have full and just weight, and you shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, and everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, here's another thing. He's saying you don't have differing weights. You don't have weight in one circumstance, a different weight in another circumstance. In other words, let's just say somebody was going to buy something wholesale and then sell it retail. They were going to buy something from a farmer. So they would bring their weights over there, and these were differing weights. Let's just say the farmer sells them 10 pounds of grain, but their weights say 8 pounds. So they got a differing weight there where they're cheating the farmer. Then they go out there to the marketplace, and now they got a different set of weights. And, the people that are buying from them, they think they're buying 10 pounds, but they're only getting 8. See, the whole thing is a scam. The whole thing is meant to deceive and con and cheat and steal and swindle. And I'm telling you, what's going on today? The con men, the swindlers, the liars, the cheaters, they're coming out of the woodwork. I mean, it is everywhere you turn, there's a con. Half the solicitations on your phone are cons. It was Jesus who said, if you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in big things. If we are honest in little things, we'll be honest in big things. If we're dishonest in little things, we'll be dishonest in big things. It reminds me, a long time ago, I read something about this ranch hand. This ranch hand was working for this farmer, and they found a stray calf. And one of the hired hens said, well, hey, man, let's just go ahead and put your brand on this calf. And the farmer said to him, hey, listen, why don't you go back to the bunkhouse, get your gear, and get out, pick up your paycheck, and get out of here. He says, why? I'm just doing you a favor. He says, no, because if you will steal for me, I know you'll steal from me. Mm-hmm. And it always reminds me of a time when I read about an incident where this guy, he was an up-and-coming executive in a bank. He was really a dynamo, and the bank manager, the bank president was thinking of giving him a really high promotion. And they were in the cafeteria one day, this young up-and-coming executive was going through the cafeteria, getting his stuff, putting it on his tray, and he had a tray with a slice of bread on it, and the bank manager was two people behind him, but he noticed he took a tab of butter, wasn't even worth a nickel, slid it under his bread so that he wouldn't have to pay for it. And the bank manager thought to himself, I'm not going to entrust this guy with all the millions in my bank if he can't be entrusted with 5 cents. Mm. No. What God is looking for in us is what? He's looking for integrity. He's looking for honesty. And I'm telling you right now, I mean, we are living in a world that is just flooded and gutted with dishonest people. You don't believe me? If you really, really don't believe, if you really believe that people are basically good, and I challenge you, don't lock your car, don't lock your house, leave your checkbook, your credit card, your purse, or your wallet laying around in the open. You know you wouldn't do that. You know you'd be a complete fool to do that. Because people cannot be trusted. People are not basically good.
Dr. Spock had it all wrong, man. The guy was smoking dope. And I'm telling you, men are basically evil. We need a new nature. We need to die to ourselves, rise to Christ, become new, and put a knife to the flesh, all right, our old nature, and start living in the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, thoughtfulness, self-control, these type of things, all right? But what are the deeds of the flesh? It's idolatry, a greed, it's all this selfishness and self-centeredness and all, you know, it's me, me, me. When God is talking about weights and measures here, hey, don't let it go over your head, because it's where we live and breathe as far as our character is concerned. He says here in that verse 17, it says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you must not forget. Now, you got to ask, well, who's this Amalek that God wants to get rid of so badly? If you go back to Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 17, this I think is very significant, because this is what he was talking about when he talked about Amalek attacking God's people. In chapter 17, it says, and so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses commanded him, and he fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came about when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Ur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. Thus the hands were steadied until the sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named the Lord as my banner. Well, now, okay. Here's Amalek, where God's people are marching along, the stragglers, okay, the weak, and a lot of times the infirm or the aged or the, you know, very young or whatever, they'd be straggling behind. They couldn't keep up with the march going through the desert. And then Amalek began to attack the weak ones at the rear. And so God stopped the whole procession of people. He got Joshua to get the army together, and he told Moses, get up on that hill and pray. And so the next day, here goes Joshua and the armies of Amalek, and they're at each other. And it says that Moses had his arms outstretched and praying, interceding for Joshua and his people, God's people down there fighting Amalek. But after a while, Moses could not keep his hands up because it was, you know, it's just impossible to do that. And so what happened was that Aaron was up there and Ur was up there. They took this big stone and put it under Moses, had him sit on a stone, and one of them held up one of his arms, one of them held up the other arms until the victory was gained at the end of the day, because of this intercessory prayer. Now, here's what the tutor is trying to teach us. Okay, hang in there, Mom. Here's what he's trying to teach us, right? The tutor is trying to say what to us? Who does Amalek represent? We were just talking about it earlier. What are you taking the knife to?
The flesh.
The Amalek is our fallen nature. We are going to have to contend day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade with Amalek. There will be war from generation to generation with Amalek. Amalek is who? Amalek is our fallen nature. Mm-hmm. And the only way we are going to get victory over our fallen nature is how?
Prayer.
That's it. The only way to get victory over our fallen nature is through constant, continuous prayer. That's the only way it's going to be done. And why the stragglers? What does that represent? It represents our weaknesses. Everybody has a different weakness. Some people have a problem, let's say, with anger. Some people have problems with patience. Some people have a problem with lust. Some people have a problem with, let's say, dishonesty. Some people have a problem with their tongue. These problems, we all have them. But some of us are weaker than others in various places, right? Mm-hmm. This is why I get really incensed with some of these people that come out and say, well, you know what, we isolated the gene for homosexuality to prove that people are born that way. People, let me tell you something. We're all born sinners. Let's get it through our head. We're born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. But here's the thing. Some of us have a predisposition for some sins stronger than other people have. All right? My predispositions for certain sins are not going to be the same as yours. and vice versa. You see, this is where the flesh is going to hit us the hardest. It's our weakest point. All right? Even the devil attacked Christ's flesh at his weakest point when? All right. No. Well, that too. Two places. The Garden of Gethsemane, but also the wilderness. When he's in the wilderness, the devil comes up to him after when?
He's had meat for
40 days. I mean, that's when you're pretty weak, right? And you say, if you're really a son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. But now, how did Jesus fight him?
With the word of God.
He quoted Deuteronomy. What we're reading right in here in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, hey, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know what we're doing right now, besides some of you sleeping? We're really eating, we're really feeding on God's word. That's what we're doing. Then Satan takes him up to this high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, said, hey, man, you know, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. I'll just throw it all in, man. You can have it all. Jesus said what?
Shall not tempt the Lord your God.
That's what's the next one. What was the other one? What did he say out of that particular situation? He said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. So he quoted from Deuteronomy again. So then the devil takes him up to the high pinnacle on a temple. Says, if you're really the son of God, throw yourself down. Because the devil is getting wise. And he says, well, I'm going to quote scripture to him. So he quotes, I think it's Psalm 68 or 69, I think it's 69, where it says that he will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the devil quotes scripture now. Mm-hmm. All right? He says, throw yourself down there because it's written. Well, what did Jesus say?
He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.
There it is. He quoted from Deuteronomy. So here they are doing this titanic duel between God and the devil, and they're doing it with what? They're doing it with God's word. But the devil can quote scripture. You know what I'm saying? So it doesn't mean that because somebody running around with a Bible under their hand doesn't mean they're from God. But you got to know how to wield this sword. That's why we have to study to show ourselves the proof that God, a workman, is able to divide the word of truth correctly. You know, there's a lot of cults out there that don't divide the word of truth correctly. But that's why I absolutely refuse to skip over any part of scripture. I will be willing to bet my bottom dollar that not too many people will even begin to read this about what happens to a woman if she gets involved in a fight with two men. But I'm telling you, we're not going to skip it. Why? Because man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So there's a spiritual message there. What is it? We have to dig and dig and dig and dig. How? Study, study, study. Show yourself approved unto God, and you got to be able to do it correctly. Because even the devil can quote scripture. But anyway, that's what Amalek represents. All right? Amalek represents our flesh. Does anybody have anyone to add or share to that?
I do have a question about being attacked. If you're attacking someone and it's one in spirit with God, when you were talking about that, I was thinking about the martyrs.
Right.
Now, their punishment, these people that killed the martyrs and everything, it wasn't evident to us how God would punish them.
Well, here's the thing. What does God say? He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You read in this 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it talks about, you know, God is going to execute judgment upon the whore of Babylon, representing the economic power structure there. Okay, God says, pay her back double for all of her sins because of the way she's persecuted my people. Here's what we have to understand, all right? When Paul was attacking the church, but what did Jesus say when he knocked him off his high horse?
He said, why do you persecute
me? Saul, why do you persecute me? Okay, so when you begin to attack God, okay, when you begin to attack his people, you attack his church, what are you really attacking? You're attacking him. And there's going to be severe consequences for that. That's what our teacher is trying to teach us. That's what our tutor is trying to tell us in this. All right? That vengeance belongs to God. Now, here's the thing. What are we told in the New Testament? That was a good question for you. Okay, what are we told there as far as what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, listen, he said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, on one hand, God is saying this. You're blessed when people persecute you for righteousness' sake, for my name's sake. All right? And you're going to be greatly rewarded for what you suffer for my name's sake. Right? But vengeance belongs to God. And if we are attacked because of our faith,
God is going to deal with them severely. This, like I said, it's the only place in Scripture you will find that God sanctions mutilation as a form of corporal punishment. Why? You have to step back and say, why? In other words, if it's a woman, a wife trying to protect her husband, you think, well, that's justifiable. In God's eyes, you've got to step back and say, you know what? There's no justification whatsoever to attack my people if they're in a proper relationship with me. Now, granted, if we're outside of God's will, then God will allow his enemies to just do a number on us to get us back into his will. We'll use that as a chastising rod. But if you are in his will, look what I was talking about with Lenin and Stalin and Mussolini and Hitler and Mao Zedong and, you know, Pol Pot and, you know, Castro. The list goes on and on and on and on. Of these wicked, good-for-nothing, evil people who have done what? You know what the communists did when they took over in Russia in 1917? They confiscated all the churches and the mosques, and they threw the pastors, the ministers, the priests, they threw them into concentration camps, they threw them into gulags, they threw them into prisons, they starved them to death, they beat them to death, and they turned their churches into indoor swimming pools, they turned them into libraries, they turned them into museums, they turned them into latrines. Now, is that attacking this covenant relationship between God and his people? That's stretching out your hand to the genitals of man, but what does it symbolize? What is the teacher saying? That's the covenant between God and his people. You're attacking God's people, and then you get your hand cut off. That's the message there. You know, like I said, most Christians won't even touch this because it seems so bizarre. It just seems like, what is the Bible even sanction that? I've had it with people saying to me, oh, you know what? Religion has been the cause of so many wars and so many people dying and so much of this. And you almost like to slap them because you just feel like, hey, wait a minute. Religion may have been the cause of a lot of problems, but I'm telling you, a proper relationship with God, that's what it's all about. We're not talking about religion here. You know, if we have a proper relationship with God, then you're not going to see the mess you see around us, okay? So when people just kind of wave with a wave of their hand, just accuse Christians of just being a bunch of butchering good-for-nothing infidels who run around with the Bible who are no better than you know, Muslims running around blowing themselves up in their hatred for, you know, you've got to go way beyond that. You see, the world in its ignorance, so they sit around and just be, everybody's crying, peace, peace, peace. But here's the thing. There's going to be no peace, absolutely no peace. I don't care whether it's in your home or whether it's in your country or whether it's in your world. Why? Because what is Jesus Christ's title? We are told in Isaiah chapter 9. One of his titles is the Prince of Peace.
Right.
Now, everybody wants peace, but who wants the Prince of Peace?
Well, they rejected him.
See? There's not going to be any peace. There really isn't. Every morning I go to church and they're praying for peace, and I pray for peace too, but I'm not living in a fool's paradise. There's not going to be peace. Because people refuse to accept the Prince of Peace. They reject him. So there'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes back and puts an end to this insanity. And it's only going to escalate worse and worse.
Sure.
You know, it's always nice to talk about peace, but the question is, where are you with the Prince of Peace? Because if you reject him, all your talk about peace is just empty chatter. Because there's no peace apart from Christ. There's no peace apart from him. There is. I just challenge anybody, I defy anybody to prove me wrong. It will not happen. No. There won't be peace in our homes, or peace in our hearts, or peace in the world if we reject the Prince of Peace. Anybody have anyone to add or share before we close?
No.